Thus says the Lord of hosts, so will I break this people and this city, as one breaks a potter's vessel, so that it never can be mended. They shall bury in Topheth, because there will be no place else to bury. Thus will I do to this place, says the Lord, and to its inhabitants. The houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah, all the houses upon whose roofs incense has been burned to all the host of heaven, shall be defiled like the place of Topheth. Verse 11 there. Okay, well, today we're going to talk about Jeremiah's symbolic actions, they're called, where he had to act out the word of God as well as proclaim it. And this pot here that I just broke was what Jeremiah did here at the beginning of chapter 19. And this is one of the many symbolic actions that were part of Jeremiah's proclamation. We'll give our thanks to Gary Santamar, village potter, at coffee hour. You can see here in chapter 19, verse 1, the Lord said to Jeremiah, go buy a potter's earthen flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the senior priests and go out to the valley and proclaim there the words that I tell you. And then Jeremiah is again calling for repentance and telling them that if they don't repent, the people are going to be destroyed. And then in verse 10, then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you and shall say to them, thus says the Lord, so will I break this people as one breaks a potter's vessel. And it's that visual image of the breaking that was Jeremiah is trying to get the people to turn, to return to God, to quit burning incense to the Baals. You can see some of the evil they've done here in verse 5. They built the high places of Baal. They burned offerings. They worshipped idols. They profaned the holy places. And in other places we saw that they committed injustices against each other. And that's what Jeremiah was trying to get the people to change. Okay, the first symbolic action is one that's just for Jeremiah himself, that gives insight for Jeremiah personally as he goes about his ministry. And it's in chapter 13, the story of the waste cloth. Who would like to read 1 through 11 here?
Thus saith the Lord to me, go and buy a linen waistcloth and put on your loins. Put it on your loins and do not dip it in water. So I bought a waistcloth according to the word of the Lord and put it on my loins. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time. Take the waistcloth which you have bought, which is upon your loins, and arise. Go to Euphrates and hide it there in a cleft of the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. And after many days the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the waste cloth which I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the waste cloth from the place where I had hidden it. And behold, the waste cloth was spoiled, it was good for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came to me, thus says the Lord, even so will I spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like this waste cloth which is good for nothing. For as the waste cloth clings to the loins of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, says the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory, but they would not listen.
Okay. This is a symbolic action that it's hard to know whether Jeremiah really did it. If you look, hold your finger here and look in the front of your Bible at the map. I think you've got a map there in the front. And you can see when God says to Jeremiah, go bury this in the Euphrates, in a cleft of the rock, we're talking almost 1,000 miles there from Jerusalem over to the east to the Euphrates. It was a very long ways. And then very casually, you know, God says, now go back to the Euphrates. This was sometime later. Go back to the Euphrates, get the waste cloth and bring it. And then Jeremiah sees that it's spoiled. So two big trips to the Euphrates here. It's hard to know if he really would have done this. But anyway, that's what God commanded, is for him to take this waste cloth, a piece of underwear basically, and go hide it in the rock in the Euphrates, and then come back and find it spoiled. And it is some kind of piece of intimate apparel, like underwear, and God says, this is what the people were for me. I made the people of Judah to cling to me, like underwear clings to us, says the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory, but they would not listen. And here, too, you can hear God's great sadness. You know, I made the people to cling to me. I wanted them to be a praise, a glory, a name. And God is very, very sad that the people haven't turned out to cling to God like they were supposed to. And so the people are going to become like this waste cloth, that they are all going to be spoiled like the waste cloth. And so the first of the symbolic actions is one that Jeremiah himself experienced with this piece of underwear, whatever it was. And where God made him actually experience this waste cloth event as a sort of sign of what was going to happen to the people. And that's what these symbolic actions are all about, is this experiential aspect of God's word, the proclamation that comes not only in words, but also in actions, in deeds.
Good news, pals, of linen shorts.
Linen shorts, okay.
And just as shorts fit tightly around the waist, so I intend all the people of Israel and Judah to wear tightness. This is a girdle.
A girdle, huh? Okay, well.
This one is a belt.
A belt, huh?
New International.
Huh.
And it says he went to Perath, P-E-R-A-T-H. I'm not
sure. Oh. Well, let's see if we've got it on our.
I didn't see it on the map in front of her book.
Okay, the next one we'll look at is chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. This isn't exactly a symbolic action, but this is more about how Jeremiah had to live out God's word in his life. And he lived a very sad life here. Who wants to read verses 1 to 4 here of chapter 16, okay?
The word of the Lord came to me. You should not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who were born in this place, concerning the mothers who bore them and the fathers who begot them in this land. They shall die of every disease. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried. They shall be as done on the surface of the ground. They shall perish by the sword and by the famine, and their dead bodies shall be found food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth.
Okay. So Jeremiah wasn't allowed to get married or have children here. Can you think of another prophet who in his married life or in his personal life had to live out God's word like that? Yeah, he didn't get married. I was thinking of Hosea here, who was commanded to marry a prostitute. Hosea had to marry a prostitute. And that was because God says to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits great harlotry by forsaking the Lord. And it's pretty clear that Jeremiah knew the prophecies of Hosea. Hosea was a little bit earlier than Jeremiah. We saw in the in chapters 2 and 3, just following Jeremiah's call, where he's using the image of the people as a bride and God as the bridegroom, that is very reminiscent of the prophecies of Hosea also, this whole image of God having married the people. Jeremiah seems to have known and drawn upon some of the images of Hosea. And here he too is called in his personal life. You know, it's the way you can't separate your personal and professional life with these prophets here. The whole life they led was filled with the word of God. In his personal life, he was forbidden to marry or have children because...
Except for his whole life.
Yeah.
This version says, do not marry or have children in a place like this.
Well, as far as we know, he never got married, which was pretty unusual for that time. And he lived a very painful life. He kept being rejected by people. He was imprisoned a number of times. And this was because his life was a reflection of God's will and God's word for the people, which at that time was a very sad word for the people, for their a word of judgment rather than hope and restoration. Okay, now let's look at chapter 27. This is the famous yoke bar passage here. I really think this is a fun one. Actually, I think I'm just going to read another passage out of Hobel here before we start. This book that I mentioned yesterday by Norm Hobel, Are You Joking, Jeremiah? Because I think he really has good insight here into the role of these symbolic actions, what it is that they're doing. Can you see this yoke, a wooden yoke around my neck? I wear it for the curious crowd to make them all aware that God will force them to share the yoke of slavery in Babylon. I wear a yoke. I break a flask. I wear a dirty undershirt. That's the linen shorts there. If you ask just why I do these acts for God, remember that I'm called to be the Word of God alive. I live God's waiting wrath. I show God's doom by all my ugly antics. I have no wife. I have no kids. I do not even sing and dance with any of my people, for I am living out each day the fact that God is now alone, a loving God, deserted by his own, unwanted and unknown. For every act is more than just a symbol. It is the word made visible, working through my actions to bring about the end they must vividly portray, that final day for Israel. Such antics are the word of God. Remember, we saw yesterday how the word was like this burning fire inside Jeremiah that consumed him. Times that he hated to prophesy because he knew he'd be rejected. He tried not to speak God's word, and he wasn't able to hold it in. It was like something just had to come out. The word of God filled Jeremiah and consumed him, and also had to be lived out in his actions in these very strange ways. So the power of the word of God is something that's very strong in the book of Jeremiah, that the word is a subject. It's something that really has substance, and the word of God must go forth through Jeremiah's words and also through his life. So here we are in chapter 27. He's called to do another funny action here. Let's see. Let's read verses 1 through 2 and 12 to 15 of chapter 27. Who would like to do that? 1 and 2 and 12 to 15. Okay.
Early in the reign of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord said to me, make a yoke out of straps and crossbars and put it on your neck. I gave the same message to Zedekiah, king of Judah. I said, bow your neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon. Serve him and his people, and you will live. Why will you and your people die by the sword, famine, and plague, with which the Lord has threatened any nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Do not listen to the words of the prophets, who say to you, you will never serve the king of Babylon, for they are prophesying lies to you. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. They are prophesying lies in my name. Therefore I will banish you, and you will perish, both you and the prophets.
Okay, we saw early on in the book of Jeremiah that, and he did have this long career, I think it was more than 30 years altogether that he prophesied early on in his life. He's calling on the people to return, to repent, and saying, if you return to God, if you repent of your evil ways, then God will once again be merciful to you. Otherwise, God is going to utterly destroy you. Now there's a shift. Jehoiakim has been killed. The first deportation has taken place in 597 BC. The leaders of the people, the Jehoiakim's son, all the whole royal family was taken away into Babylon into exile. Some of the temple ornaments and vessels were taken, the leaders of the people. And Zedekiah, who was another one in the king's line, was set up as kind of a puppet ruler, basically. Zedekiah really was under the thumb of the Babylonians, but he was from the house of Judah. And he's ruling. So the first deportation into exile into Babylon has already taken place, and Jeremiah now sees that there is not the possibility of repentance and return, that even if the people were to amend their ways right away, they still are going to have to go into exile, because this is God's punishment for them, as they're going to have to go into exile in Babylon for 70 years, and that cannot be avoided. So now what he's trying to do is to get Zedekiah to surrender to the Babylonians, because Zedekiah is thinking of calling on the Egyptians to help him out of the situation. He's, you know, Judah during this time was always the vassal of someone. They never had a great deal of power. The Babylonians to the east, the Babylonians to the southeast, the Egyptians to the southwest. Zedekiah had this idea he was going to call on the Egyptians to help him throw off the yoke of the Babylonians. And Jeremiah is saying, no, you must surrender to the Babylonians. And this is God's will for you, that you would go into exile. So he's now seeing more clearly that in the historical events, there's not the possibility of staving off God's punishment. But then also we begin to hear messages of hope too, that it's only going to be for 70 years of exile, that God is not going to destroy the people, but rather that they will be able to live in Babylon, and then that God will bring them back. So the minute it becomes historically specific here that the exile is going to happen, there's always that tempering word of hope. Over and over, Jeremiah says, you will go into exile, but you will have your life as a prize of war. That's the phrase he uses a lot. And that's that phrase that Bonhoeffer kept quoting too in 1943, 44, 45, is that we will be destroyed, we will suffer great punishment, but we will be given our lives as a prize of war. And so the yoke bars are Jeremiah's way here of trying to get the people's attention, because by this point, you know, he probably off and on was allowed to prophesy in public or not, trying to get their attention. And of course, it would get our attention if we saw somebody walking around here with big yoke bars on. And he's trying to tell them, submit to the yoke of the Babylonians. Don't resist the Babylonians. And so he walked around with the yoke bars on. The verses we skipped are where he talks to a bunch of other people, you know, first the leaders, the priests and stuff, and he's telling all these people about the yoke bars, and then finally gets to talk to the king himself. Let's look back. I was going to have us look earlier at chapter 25 here, and I forgot, just to get some perspective on this whole, what he sees as the period of the exile, what's going to happen to the people. Chapter 25 is kind of a good summary chapter here of what he sees coming. We'll read verses 8 through 12 here. Who would like to read? Okay.
Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my word, because behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, says the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these nations round about. I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an eternal reproach. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste.
Okay, so here he lays out the timetable. It's amazing there in verse 9, this is actually Nebuchadnezzar, because this was a little earlier, is God's instrument. So God can use these wicked foreign rulers, and he's God's instrument because he's going to lay waste the people. But the exile will only last 70 years. And that becomes more and more clear to Jeremiah now. There is going to have to be an exile, and it'll last 70 years, and after that the people will come back. And that's where we start seeing what we're going to look at tomorrow is all the passages of hope. The wonderful passages of hope we see in Jeremiah, because that, as he has to prophesy this terrible exile, he also promises in his words and also in his deeds, and we'll look at one of those deeds now, that there is, it's not a full end, that there is hope for the people after the exile, and that they will be returning into the land. It's a beautiful combination of the idea of God's punishment, but not wiping them out.
7 years seems a long time. You just said only 7 years. That seems a long time. Why do you just say only?
They're a generation.
Yeah, and it is a whole generation. I mean, it's a whole lifetime of people. No one who went into exile would be able to return. And that's basically what it was, I think. Well, it is a long time. I know it's a long time, but it's not forever. I guess is the only way you can look at it. It's not forever. Okay, so we're back in the yoke bar chapter here. Jeremiah is wearing these yoke bars, but then along comes a false prophet here in chapter 28, Hananiah. And of course, now we have to deal with the whole question again of how do you know who the true prophet is, who the false prophet is? Because Hananiah has a different word to proclaim. He's a false prophet. So let's read chapter 28, 1 through 6.
I will. In the same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fifth month of the fourth year, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, says the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to Hananiah, the prophet, in the presence of the priests and all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord make the words which you have prophesied come true and bring back to this place from Babylon the vessels of the house of the Lord and all the exiles.
Okay, so Jeremiah... Hananiah has a different word to proclaim here. He says 70 years is too long, 2 years is enough. Part of our leaders, you know, the king went into exile now in the first deportation in 597, and he's saying 2 years is long enough. After 2 years, the people are all going to come back, things will be well, God will be with us, and I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. And you can see down in verse 10 there, the prophet Hananiah took the yoke bars from the neck of Jeremiah the prophet and broke them. So Hananiah knows how to do symbolic actions too. And he, you know, they're out in public, Jeremiah is wearing this big yoke around Hananiah, breaks it and says, Thus says God, I've broken the yoke of the Babylonians. And Jeremiah wishes that it were true. He says to Hananiah, Amen. Would that it were true, that may the Lord do so. May the Lord make your words come true. He doesn't want the exile to happen either. But he says, hear the word that it's not true. And then in verse 9, as for the prophet who prophesies peace, When the word of that prophet comes to pass, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent the prophet. And all along, this has been his problem. He says, the false prophets are preaching peace, peace, when there is no peace. That verse is found several times in the book of Jeremiah, that his call was this extremely difficult one of having to say, there is no peace. And these guys that are preaching peace, peace, the optimistic word, there is no peace. It's going to be 70 years, not 2 years. And all of you are going to go into exile, not just some of the people. So then what happens after Hananiah breaks these wooden yoke bars that are on Jeremiah here? Look down at verse 12. Sometime after the prophet Hananiah had broken the yoke bars from the neck of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, go tell Hananiah, thus says the Lord, you have broken wooden bars, but I will make in their place bars of iron. For thus says the Lord, I have put upon the neck of all these nations an iron yoke of servitude to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So apparently then Jeremiah had to go out and make some iron yoke bars and wear those around as a symbol that it wasn't true what Hananiah had said. He really had a lot of battles with the false prophets here, and this is just an example of one who's told about. But there are many others who are preaching peace, peace, and Jeremiah had to say, no, there's no peace. Okay, a little bit more on that, on the exile. The first deportation, there's a symbolic action. Well, it's not exactly a symbolic action, but the basket of figs, kind of a famous passage here in chapter 24. Because everything now that Jeremiah does and says is directed to saying you are going to have to go into exile. That's God's will for you. And to try to persuade the people that that's what was going to happen. So after the first deportation here, Jeremiah has this vision of the basket of figs. Well, let's read this, because then you'll also see who went into exile. Let's read verses 1 through 8 here in chapter 24. Who would like to read?
The Lord showed me two baskets of figs placed in front of the temple.
Oh, why don't you start with verse 1? Of chapter 24?
Yeah, that's right.
Oh, I have that it's in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Okay,
no,
go ahead. Oh, I'm sorry. All right.
The Lord showed me two baskets of figs placed in front of the temple. This was after King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylonia had taken away Jehoiakim's son, King Jehoiachin of Judah, as a prisoner from Jerusalem to Babylonia, together with the leaders of Judah, the craftsmen and the skilled workers. The first basket contained good figs, those that ripened early. The other one contained bad figs, too bad to eat. Then the Lord said to me, Jeremiah, what do you see? I answered, figs. The good ones are very good, and the bad ones are very bad, too bad to eat. So the Lord said to me, I, the Lord, the God of Israel, consider that the people who were taken away to Babylon are like these good figs, and I will treat them with kindness. I will watch over them and bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pull them up. I will give them the desire to know that I am the Lord. Then they will be my people, and I will be their God, because they will return to me with all their heart. As for King Zedekiah, Judah, the politicians around him, and the rest of the people of Jerusalem who have stayed in this land or moved to Egypt, I, the Lord, will treat them all like these things that are too bad to eat.
Okay. So this is really interesting. The people who've gone into exile early, it was the craftsmen, the skilled workers, the blacksmiths, the rulers, are going to be regarded as good by God, like the good figs. And here God says, I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. And remember in Jeremiah's call here in chapter 1, it was that double call of building and planting here in chapter 1. And the call chapter constantly throughout the whole book of Jeremiah, God is referring back to Jeremiah's call, where he's telling him what his task is going to be. Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. I have set you over nations and kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And now God, it's the building and planting. Those who went into Babylon, into exile, God will build and plant. But the bad, but Zedekiah and the people who remained will be regarded like the bad figs, and they'll be destroyed. And that was what happened. They all were taken into exile, and Zedekiah had his eyes punched out and died brokenhearted. So anyway, this vision of the basket of figs, it's not exactly an action that Jeremiah had to do, but God using something very real to communicate the word to Jeremiah. Okay, then in chapter 29, Jeremiah decides to write a letter to the people who have gone in the first deportation. He really, even though he himself didn't go with this deported group in 597, he regards them very positively and was apparently getting word back that they didn't like it in Babylon. Of course they didn't like it in Babylon. It was an exile. It wasn't their home. And you can get some of the feeling of that by looking at the book of Lamentations, for example, or that psalm where it's, you know, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? It was very hard to live in exile, and that was the idea, was that the exile was a punishment for the people. But Jeremiah hears that they've been restless, and so he writes this letter to them, to all the people who are in exile. This wonderful passage here. In verse 5, he's telling them, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters. In verse 7, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So it's the idea, settle down in Babylon, you're going to be there for a while, and seek the welfare of the city. Don't try to sabotage Babylon, but live there, for in Babylon's welfare is your welfare. And it's kind of a wonderful affirmation of cities here too, that God is saying, seek your welfare in the city. And then in verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. So he writes a letter to the exile in Babylon, the exiles there, telling them to stay there and be happy. And he, the whole time also, he's working back with Zedekiah, who's still in Jerusalem with Jeremiah, trying to get Zedekiah to surrender to the Babylonians rather than calling on the Egyptians to help him out. Trying to get Zedekiah to view to surrender to the yoke of the Babylonians. But he doesn't. Zedekiah doesn't obey. And so there's a siege that goes on for several years, a siege of the city of Jerusalem. It's very miserable for the people, you know, shortage of water and food and everything like that. And still Zedekiah won't surrender. There's one time that Jeremiah goes out of the city to go visit some of his relatives, and the people think that he's being a traitor, think that he's going to surrender to the Babylonians himself, and so he's arrested for being a traitor. And he says, no, I'm just going to visit my friends, but they won't listen to him. And the siege continues. Let's look at chapter 34 here. This is an interesting one, telling about how they were living under siege here. Jeremiah had a lot of contact with King Zedekiah. He kept going to him and trying to proclaim God's word for him. Chapter 34 here. Thus says the verse 2, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah. Behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon. He shall burn it. You shall not escape. You will be captured. But in verse 5, you shall die in peace. Jeremiah is trying to persuade Zedekiah to surrender here. And then let's look at verse 8. This is kind of off the track of these symbolic actions, but I think it's very interesting what Zedekiah does. Let's see, 8 through 11. Who wants to read that? Okay.
The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all of Jerusalem to make a proclamation of liberty to them, that everyone should set free his Hebrew slaves, male and female, so that no one should enslave a Jew, his brother. And they obeyed, all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant,
that everyone would set free his slave, male or female, so that they would not be enslaved again. They obeyed and set them free.
Yeah, I'll do one more verse.
But afterward they turned around and took back the male and female slaves they had set free and brought them into subjection as slaves.
Okay, this was in obedience to, do you remember back in Leviticus there was the God's law about the Jubilee, that every 49 years you would free all your slaves. If you had gained land during that time, if you had gotten rich or something, you would give back the land to its original owner in this sort of Jubilee year where everything would go back to equal again. Obviously, the people had enslaved one another, and then Zedekiah, in a move of desperation, thinking that he's going to regain God's favor, decides that everybody's going to release the slaves. This business of making a proclamation of liberty to them is the Jubilee. So he proclaims Jubilee, the slaves are all freed, and then they go and take them right back again. So once again, they make God even more angry by first freeing the slaves and then taking them back. And interestingly enough, this is the only example we have of a time when the Jubilee year was ever proclaimed. Nobody knows if the Jubilee worked at all. This is the only concrete time we have when it was proclaimed. And so God gets even more angry, of course, and just says there's no possibility of staving off the Babylonians. Surrender, but they don't. And finally the city falls in 587 BC, 10 years after the first deportation. The city falls, and they're all taken away into Babylon, except the real dregs of the people. Of which one was Jeremiah. He stayed. He didn't go into Babylon. But the land was really decimated. And then in the midst of all this, when it looks like the end is imminent, when doom is right around the corner, when the siege is almost ending, Jeremiah does another symbolic action that's really wonderful, and that's in chapter 32. So let's look at that one. This is one of the most hopeful of all of his actions, very strange, but a wonderful sign of hope for the people. In chapter 32, this will be the last one that we'll look at today. Let's look at, let's read verses 1 through 15. I know this is kind of long, but it really is so wonderful. So who would like to read? Shirley.
This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. The army of the king of Babylon was then besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was confined in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. Now Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him there, saying, "Why do you prophesy as you do? You say, 'This is what the Lord says, I am about to hand this city over to the king of Babylon, and he will capture it.' Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hands of the Babylonians, but will certainly be handed over to the king of Babylon, and will speak with him face to face and see him with his own eyes. He will take Zedekiah to Babylon, where he will remain until I deal with him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Babylonians, you will not succeed." Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of Shalom, your uncle, is going to come to you and say, 'Buy my field at Anathoth, because as nearest relative, it is your right and duty to buy it.' Then, just as the Lord had said, my cousin Hanamel came to me from the courtyard of the guard and said, 'Buy my field at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. Since it is your right to retain it and possess it, buy it for yourself.' I knew that this was the word of the Lord, so I bought the field of Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out for 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed, had it witnessed, and weighed out the silver on the scales. I took the deed of purchase, the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, as well as the unsealed copy. And I gave this deed to Barak, son of Nerion, the son of Messiah. Too many.
Mm-hmm.
In the presence of my cousin Hananel, and of the witnesses who had signed the deed, and of all the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the guard. In their presence, I gave Barak those instructions. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Take these documents, both the sealed and unsealed copies of the deed of purchase, and put them in a clay jar so they will last a long time. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land.
Okay, thanks. So Jerusalem there is under siege. It says in verse 2, the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem. Jeremiah had been arrested. And he goes once more to Zedekiah. And then the word of God comes to him to buy this piece of property, which is about the most ridiculous thing that anyone would do when their city was under siege. It's like, well, I guess one way to think about it, it's like a piece of swampland that was absolutely worthless, because Jeremiah knew full well that the Babylonians were going to take over the land and that his deeds and documents were not going to be worth anything as they were all being carted away into Babylon. So, of course, Hamamel, his cousin, wants to unload this field. I'm sure everybody was trying to get rid of property as fast as they could. Any smart business person knew that you should have silver rather than deeds to property when you were taken away into exile. And the word of God comes to him to buy this field. I suppose it's like what's, that Hong Kong is going to be... the 99-year lease that the British have had on Hong Kong is up in the year 1997. And as that year comes closer, property values in Hong Kong drop each year because nobody knows what's going to happen when Hong Kong goes with the Chinese. So it would be like in the year 1996, someone trying to persuade you to buy a piece of property in Hong Kong for a lot of money. Jeremiah paid for this field. But that's the sign of hope, that he bought this field and he sealed the deeds and put them in this earthenware jar to last a long time. That is more than 70 years. And it was a sign to the people that, as we see here in verse 12, for thus says the Lord of hosts, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. So here now, as the exile is imminent, Jeremiah is called on to perform another symbolic action, one which will be a sign of hope for the people. So he buys this field and does all this stuff with the deeds very much in public. A lot of people are witnessing this whole business, and then he puts the deed in the jar as a sign of hope that that field would again be worth something. That's what the hopeful sign is that he bought the field to remind the people that your property is worth something to you. You will come back. Your descendants will come back and live on this land and will once again buy fields and live in the land. So all along, as doom and gloom come nearer and nearer, and we're going to look tomorrow at chapter 31 and some of the other wonderful, hopeful chapters about the new covenant and God's staying with the people, there's always the tempering of the doom and gloom with the prophecies of hope as well. And Jeremiah was called upon to make this hopeful action just before the people left as a reminder that God is with the people, that they might be taken away into exile, but it's not a full destruction. It's not a full end. They were given their lives as a prize of war, is what he constantly said over and over, and they would come back after 70 years. I find this stuff really meaningful, I guess, because I sometimes, I think we Americans especially tend to think that we have to live at a really high standard of living, or we can't live at all. We've obviously been really blessed with good fortune in God's hand, and we don't know what the future might bring. as far as limitations that might be imposed on us, you know, another oil crisis or limitations in different ways. But this reminder that you can live as God's people in exile or with limitations imposed upon you, and that that there's ways to understand God's dealings with us that aren't always just more and more and more stuff, but that God might have other things in mind for us too. I don't know. What do you all think? How do you read this stuff? The exile. What are we supposed to learn from this?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think quite a few of us have been through perhaps two world wars, or know about them, through the height of the 20s when prosperity, through the depression, and then the prosperity again, the post-war World War II years. I think we have seen this. Maybe down in the depression, but there's hope ahead. We've gone through the war, you know, the experiences there, but there's always this hope that things will come up again.
And that God is with you even during those very difficult times.
I think most of us, or a lot of us here, have been through those depression years and the war years, and we have this hope, this promise.
Or in our personal lives too, that God sustains us, whatever will befall us. Other comments?
Well, I think it means that also it deals with us on the level of the nation. That it's not just a personal thing. It's that the country as a whole can be treated as an individual.
Yeah, and of course it's really hard to know how to read the times then when we go into that realm, but I think you're right that obviously God was using foreign nations as God's instruments, and that God does deal with the people as a nation too. Hard to know in our time exactly what that means. I mean, different people read it different ways. You've got all kinds of people figuring out, you know, that this nation means that or the other thing, but that certainly we have to look at that dimension of our life and try to see God's will and God's activity in our corporate life or national life too. Even though I wouldn't agree with the way that a lot of people read it, but well, others, what do you think of all these symbolic actions? What do those mean for you, or what do they say?
Says that very often the prophet is an unpopular person in his time.
And that's the whole question of who are the prophets in our time too? Are we listening to them?
Prophet is without honoring his own country.
Always, yep.
Did the false prophets know?
I don't know. What do you think? Did the false prophets know they were false prophets? Yeah, he doesn't know that he's a false prophet, I mean.
Maybe he does.
There's lots of others.
Maybe he does. Maybe he's just interested in the power.
I don't know. What do you think the false prophets?
I don't know, but I was thinking of, you know, in the time of Jeremiah and then relating it to what we might consider the false prophets today. I don't have an answer.
I think that they were good intention. I guess I see a lot of sort of tragedy in the situation that they thought they had God's word, but they didn't. And then, of course, it's the whole question of how you know when you do know what God's word is, and
see, it seems to me that being a prophet kind of sets you apart from some of the people, and it sounded like quite a few of them got the ear of the king. You know, so that it was really a distinction to be a prophet, at least if you became known.
Yeah, but it's interesting. I think Zedekiah had an inkling that Jeremiah was actually the true prophet, at least the way he kept calling him in. And there's one passage here we didn't look at, but where he secretly calls me and he says, "Now, Jeremiah, don't tell anybody that I'm meeting with you today, but I just want to talk to you privately here. What is the word from God? What is going to happen?" And then Jeremiah says the same thing that he's been saying all along, but Zedekiah is really, you know, disappointed at that. But it seems that Zedekiah listened to Jeremiah more than to the other ones. So that Zedekiah had an inkling of who the true prophet was. But
I wonder, too, are there false prophets on Wall Street?
Probably.
Or are they all of us?
Oh, no.
Why do you say all of us?
Well, sometimes we put that material faith in the spiritual things.
Yeah, and I think we definitely can look to Jeremiah to see what was the wickedness that he was condemning, and it's certainly idolatry. It's when we put anything ahead of God. For those people, it was burning incense to Baal. Well, we don't do that. It was treating one another very unfairly. Well, we do that, you know. And there are other things that become idols in our lives. Maybe money. I think that's a great one for Americans. Or individualism, the worshiping above all else our individual freedom and thinking that that's the highest good. Food.
When I think of this nation, I still think that God's going to judge us on the way we have used food.
Because we've had so much, and yet...
We'll share this so little.
Say more about that. I mean that we are really the breadbasket of the world and haven't seen that as our calling.
Because we're not willing to really give it away, you know, to sell it. And we've just had our big deal with Russia again on the heat, as far as the U.S. is concerned. And the people who cannot afford to buy it are not getting the food that they need. Not that they need our wheat, because they don't need wheat, but to help them from an economic point of view. Because we're not going to use the economy and the actual money that we got from that sale of wheat to help them to afford to buy the food stuffs that they need. We think we have to quote send them the wheat and they don't need the wheat.
Others? Well, what do you think of Jeremiah? How do you read this stuff? What does it mean
for some time now, the tariffs and so on were called upon really support, you know, the government, which is fine, but sometimes some of their actions or some of the things that happened to the anti-terrorists. I don't exactly approve of, yet we all keep silent so we don't enrage Gaddafi further, or, you know, I mean, what should we do? It's like, you were saying, be citizens first and don't rock the boat or something, you know, instead of saying whatever we think we should do with it, which, you know, maybe it wouldn't help to say he should be shot or whatever, you know. But, and I think we should support the government to a point, but where does the government stop and we?
Do you think there's ever a time when we're called on to condemn our government, as Jeremiah did, and to say that something else is in store for us here?
I think Bonhoeffer was like that, kind of like the prophet or the martyr, really, in Nazi Germany.
And it was that really tough lesson that Germany had to learn, that Bonhoeffer felt anyway, is that you don't have to be number one in order to be God's people. I mean, and I guess I see that as an American ideology that's really dangerous too, that we somehow have to be number one in the world forever and ever. And you know, nations come and go rise and fall. The British thought they were number one, and now look at them, you know, and that you still are God's people. You still can be loved by God even when you're not all powerful. And that's what Germany had to learn. That was what Bonhoeffer saw, that Germany had to learn. His nation had to fall apart.
We have the privilege in our country to write to our senators and representatives if we strongly disagree on issues. And I think we should do that if we think there are policies that we disagree with, write in. It's a privilege and it's a duty.
Well, and I think we should, according to the New Testament as well as Jeremiah's call, we are all called to be salt wherever we are. And as the lady mentioned last night, she's working in a Christian organization, but she certainly does not feel as though she has the Christian love surrounding her. And I think each one of us has a responsibility, no matter where we are, to mandate that to be not really a prophet, but that's how we're called to be.
Mm-hmm.
It starts with the individual.
And that there's nowhere that you can't live that out. I think that was a really important insight. The people thought that going into Babylon, you know, that would just be the end. There's no way to live as God's people. I was just looking at this psalm. It's Psalm 137, that is this really sad one. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. And then how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? But what they had to learn is that you can sing the Lord's song wherever you are. There's nowhere that it's impossible to sing God's song or to be God's chosen person, you know, wherever you find yourself. And that was something that they really learned there in Babylon, was how to sing the Lord's song in a strange land, and that they weren't forgotten by God. And, you know, maybe we really do need to think about that in our own lives in terms of our jobs or a difficult situation of some sort, that it's possible to be salt there and to sing God's song there in that place.
Yeah, we're not going to be able to say that somebody else do.
And that sometimes God does punish people. I think that's the other one that's really tough to see. Everybody says, you know, we don't talk enough probably about sin or punishment these days. And it's really sometimes hard to see that as God's will for us. The limitations God imposes on us or punishments are actually signs of God's gracious love. But that's certainly true in Jeremiah. It's because God loves the people that God reproves them and chastens them, all those words, punishes them. It's a tough thing to see God doing in our lives, but maybe we need to look at ways that's happening in our personal and corporate life too.
I don't want to be a prophet, but sometimes I wish I could be as sure of what God is saying to me as Jeremiah.
Yeah, me too.
I never really know.
Yeah, it did seem like Jeremiah knew what was God's word. And yeah, that's, you know, no matter how terrible things are, he at least had that assurance that he was being shown how it was God's will, where sometimes we feel like it's hard to know. You know, you look at your life, can you see the hand of God? It's sometimes, you know, difficult to know.
As soon as you know what God is saying, everybody looks on you as a nut. You know, if you proclaim that you've got the Word of God, nobody believes you. Just like Jeremiah had a problem.
Wouldn't you say, most of you, though, that you can sort of look back at your life now and see how God has been directing you through the whole thing, kind of? Some decisions you might regret really deeply, you know, I think there. Sometimes we think we made a very unfortunate decision or something, but still that God was with us through the whole path.
What prompted you to go to the ministry?
Well, part of it was growing up at Holden. This has been a big part of my life for a long time. And hearing God's word here, I guess, hearing the call. And then, of course, as you choose a vocation, it's the kind of matching of your gifts and skills with what seem to be the opportunities, too. I mean, I think, I don't know, I guess I sort of was led into it. I don't know.
Are you also in Cheyenne, too? Or are you just
here? No, just here in Holden. How did you all choose your vocations? They're callings, all of them. You what? You fell into it?
I fell into part of it, but the latter 20 years or more was our own choosing. I think the Lord's guidance. I didn't feel like it.
But can you look back now at your vocation and see that it was a calling from God?
Yeah, well, I think the first part was Laura's training. The next part was, it was the fulfillment. We got all four of our children through college in our second part of our life.
My daddy just chose it for me to go into music. He liked music, and we all made it into music. All six of us.
And, well, that's, I mean, certainly Jeremiah didn't choose his call either. I mean, but I think that every job, every vocation can be seen as a calling from God, that we're to live out our calling in. And that's sometimes hard to know.
Our talents come from God, and sometimes that determines our vocation.
Mm-hmm. That's good.
Be aware of the talents that we have.
Is there still a calling if you are, a lot of people are born into a situation where they're expected to take over the father's business or the father's farm or whatever, and to a large extent, the child is scripted for that and doesn't have a choice.
Well, yeah, I think that's one of the great fallacies of our American individualism is that you have to have unlimited choices in order to be able to make responsible decisions. And yeah, I think that could definitely be a calling. Learning to live under yokes. That's what Jeremiah was talking about. You know, that yokes are laid upon us. And it might be the yoke of a relationship, a marriage. It might be the yoke of a prior commitment like that, you know, but all these yokes are indeed God's calling. Sometimes they feel like yokes, they feel like terrible yokes, but yet, you know, Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. But there's, that even when you're living in a very constrained kind of situation, that can be a calling.
And but it's also possible to not follow along the path that has been expected from generation to generation.
Right. And that's easily a calling too. Yeah, especially think of some of the missionaries whose families didn't want them to go into missionary work or whatever, a church vocation that they did anyway. Yeah, that's a calling too. It's a real personal thing to discover God's calling in your life. And sometimes, you know, you stumble around and don't see until you look back how God really was guiding you.
What about a lot of the young people today? Sort of awash, not know.
Well, I don't know. You tell me. None of you were awash back then, or what? Is it just young people today, or?
I had thought I wanted to be a nurse for a long, long time, and then when I got to the age of when it was time to take my nurse's training, I wasn't so sure. And my father kind of said, "Well, you've wanted this for so long. I think you should do it." And I stayed in nursing for a few years, then I switched to parish work. Did that for a long time, and 10 years ago I went back to nursing. So I've kind of done both, and they are related. In fact, now they're the common thing, probably, of having parish nurses, whether I would do this or not, I'm not sure. Whether I'll stay where I am or something else yet. I think the Lord's had a hand in this thing.
And I think, you know, you mentioned the young people. I think we're called to help young people see vocational choices as being part of God's love for them. I mean, that it's not just a job. It's the goal isn't just to earn a lot of money, but to live out our calling as Christians in our work and in every corner of our life. And
that may not be one career only. In fact, I know it's been said that young people today may need to change careers three or four times because careers come and go too.
But God can be with you at all.
You can be trained for something in college, and by the time you come up, there's not a market for that one.
Mm-hmm.
Are you saying then that wherever you end up, you were in fact following God's calling?
No, not necessarily. But wherever you end up, you can be God's child, God's
follower. Okay, yeah, I understand that, but this idea of being led into a vocation, if you just, you know, end up at some place because of various influences, are you sure that you were following God's calling?
No.
That depends on your personal relationship with God.
But God can use you in whatever situation it is. I would say that. I don't think necessarily, no. Well, it is time for coffee hour. This is an interesting discussion, though. We'll have to continue this one. But tomorrow we're going to look at especially chapter 31 of Jeremiah and some of the other proclamations of great hope and a future.